morning.
My name is Brandon. I'm a pastoral resident on staff here at Red Village. I'm glad you guys are here, the ones that braved the ominous weather this morning to come here. A nice, cool, though, refreshing after like 4 days of 90 degrees, so that was nice. So today is the second sermon in our Psalms series, which I have the privilege of preaching for you today. Next week, we have the pleasure of hearing Rob Fisher, who's not here today, but he's going to preach for us from Psalm 49, I believe. But today, you've got me, so sorry about that. Just kidding. Anyway, I want to start my sermon this morning with a story. So there was once a man. His name was Yoseb Djugashvili. He was born December 18th, 1878, in the town of Gori, in what is today the nation of Georgia, not the state, not where peaches come from, but the country by Russia. His father was a cobbler and an abusive alcoholic who eventually left him, and his mother was a housemaid. Yoseb was an intelligent young man, and his mother enrolled him into a Greek Orthodox priesthood school early on, and at the age of 16, he received a scholarship to a leading Russian Orthodox seminary. But during his first year, he became engrossed in the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche, who penned the phrase, "God is dead," as well as the Marxist political activist Vladimir Lenin, who was an atheist. As a result, Yoseb himself became an atheist and dropped out of seminary before his first year was over. In the early 1900s, Vladimir Lenin formed the Bolshevik political group, and Yoseb quickly joined and began a life of political activism, distributing propaganda, organizing strikes, and raising funds through fun activities like extortion, kidnappings, bank robberies, and assassinations. His skills won him the respect of Lenin, and he quickly rose the ranks of the Bolsheviks. Sometime between 1910 and 1912, in his writings, he began using the name that he would thereafter be called, Joseph Stalin. Stalin took over the Bolsheviks after Lenin died and carried the Soviet Union, through basically dictatorship, to the status of a world power that found its only competition after World War II in the United States. As an entrenched socialist leader, he believed, like Lenin, that socialism and religion were incompatible, and thus his government promoted atheism through special atheistic programs in schools, anti-religious propaganda, discriminatory laws for those of faith, and a terror campaign against religious believers. By the late 1930s, it had become dangerous to be publicly associated with religion. Tens of thousands of priests, pastors, monks, and nuns were persecuted and killed, and hundreds of faith-based buildings were destroyed. Stalin did many awful things, as maybe some of you well know. But especially here, he had visibly set himself God in a very active way. Now, I know that's a nice warm and fuzzy story to kick off my sermon, but as we look at the world historically, and even today, we quickly see that he is not an anomaly. Rebellion against God has been happening since the fall, as we know, and finds its root in sinful pride, because pride is about us wanting to be in charge, not God. And this is what we'll be talking about today in Psalm 2. And I'll come back to Stalin in a little while. So last week, I preached from Psalm 1, a sermon titled, Two Ways to Live, looking at the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and how Christ was the righteous one and frees us who are in him through faith to live and walk the path of righteousness. Today, I'm preaching a psalm from Psalm 2, a sermon titled, Two Kings to Serve. Last week, I said that Psalm 1 is the introductory psalm, and that is completely true, and it is the first psalm. If there were any other psalm that also fit this category of an introduction, it would be Psalm 2, which is why I wanted to preach both of them for you and why I wanted to do them back to back. They each take a distinct perspective and camera view, if you will. So Psalm 1 is like a close-up micro view on the individual, on us, our personal lives, our hearts, and how we can and should respond to Jesus as the righteous one and as individuals walk the path of righteousness. Psalm 2 backs the camera way out for a macro view and addresses the world's relationship with God and his anointed. Psalm 2 does this by answering four questions for us, which will serve as my four points for today. First question, what's wrong with the world? Second, how does God respond to that? Third, whom does God send in light of what's wrong with the world? And fourth, how do we, or what should we do in response to God? And I'll repeat those later on, of course. So with those questions in front of us, let's read the psalm and pray and get into it. Just let me prepare you that, like that fun story about Stalin, the psalm is heavy. It's just heavy all the way down and makes some pretty brash points. So the sermon will reflect that. Can't sugarcoat the scriptures. So let me read this and then I will pray. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms that just so often communicate truths in ways that no other parts of Scripture communicate, and certainly not in the same way. Father, may you anoint these words that they can be used as you would will by your Spirit in each of us today. Pray these in your Son Christ's name. Amen. So before getting into the first question, there are two ways this psalm can be understood. This goes for many psalms and other Old Testament texts as well. There is the first layer of taking the psalm at its historical context, which is important to at least understand, which in this case would have the psalm connected to the Davidic monarchy and is us talking about the new king, whoever that is, taking the throne, kind of a coronation psalm, if you will, with other nations set up against him. But Yahweh is on this king's side. He's on the side of the Davidic king, and therefore these enemies truly have no chance of victory. So that's the first level. The deeper fulfillment of this psalm, though, is in a greater king, a greater David, Jesus the Messiah, which is translated anointed one. Messiah means an anointed one. Once the monarchy failed and the Israelites were exiled to Babylon, through the prophets, they began looking forward to this greater king who we know to be Jesus, the only one who can fulfill this psalm properly, which was the same situation as last week. So this deeper level will be our focus for today, and my hope is that this psalm will cause us to properly worship King Jesus. So let's begin to explore the first question, what's wrong with the world? I'm going to reread verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So right away, we see what's wrong. These people, these rulers, are arrogant enough to take a stand against Yahweh, God, with military force. That phrase, set themselves, could be like preparing your forces for battle. But it's not just the kings of the earth. This is the stance of everyone who is not a follower of Jesus. We apart from Christ, are set against God, because in our sin, we want to be the king, not Jesus. In Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, the early church prays verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, already seeing that it was about Jesus and relating it to the persecution they were facing. We learn in that passage in Acts that actually David was the author of this psalm when it's not given in this introduction, which I think is interesting. In our sin, we want to, looking at that verse 3, we want to remove the yoke of King Jesus. We want to sidestep his rule and rule ourselves. Now, this can look all sorts of ways. Jesus says things like, take up your cross and follow me. And we say, no, I don't want to follow you. I want to follow myself. And I certainly don't want to suffer on your behalf. Instead of loving our enemies, as Jesus commands, we would rather hate them and desire the worst for them to feel some sort of perverted sense of justice. Jesus says, store up not treasures of this world that will pass away, but store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And we instead say, no, the treasures here are tangible. I can touch them right now. They're so good and fun. I don't care if they'll go away. I would rather have instant gratification instead of store up treasures in heaven. Things like this is what is wrong with the world. We all want to be our own king and are rebelling against King Jesus in our sin. So, how does God respond? Well, for starters, he laughs. Let's read verses 4 to 6 again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, verse 4 here is another example of parallelism, which I talked about last week. It is telling us the same thing twice with different words for the sake of emphasis. The God of the universe laughs mockingly at these earthly kings. It's like he's saying, who do you think you are coming at me like this? It indicates that he doesn't even get up from his chair. He's so unfazed. This is like my son Jack, who's 3, you know, wanting to wrestle me and trying to beat me up, thinking that he can actually take me. I have to hold back to make sure I don't hurt him, right? A little kid can't take on his dad. A flea can't take on an elephant. And certainly we, our entire world, can't take on the God of the universe. Now, for us in Christ, there is tremendous comfort here. God is never surprised by the chaos of this world. We never hear God saying, oh, shoot, I didn't see that one coming. Well, guess it's time to hang up the hat. They've beaten me, finally. No, that never happens. He is never fazed. When chaos abounds in our life, we can take comfort and have peace in knowing who is on the throne and how powerful he truly is. After laughing, after getting done laughing, I suppose, he responds to this rebellion by installing his king, with a capital K, to rule over everything. So, whom does God send? Who is this king with a capital K? Well, let me reread verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is the king speaking. So who is it? Well, the New Testament, which quotes this psalm more than any other, actually, tells us that verse 7 is specifically speaking of Jesus. Let's take a look at Hebrews 1:5, which should appear on the screen. In reference to Jesus, the author writes, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The answer that he's expecting is none. None of the angels did he ever say that. Jesus is the only one who has ever been spoken of that way. And so we know that this verse is speaking of Jesus, and therefore we see that it is the Father telling the Son that he will make the nations Jesus' heritage, which he promised before the foundations of the world. And that verse, you are my son, today I've begotten you, is referenced later in Hebrews 5 and is also referenced in Acts 13 when Paul is giving a sermon, all referencing Christ. So understanding that the Father has given Jesus control of the entire world should spur our hearts for missions, right? Jesus is not only the king of Jerusalem or America, but of the entire world, and we need to spread the gospel and keep growing his kingdom in Madison and to the ends of the earth. We need to constantly fight the temptation to settle for lukewarm Christianity and be the glorifying representatives of the king that God made us to be. This psalm, like I said, is a macro introduction showing Jesus' relationship with the world at large. He is the king of the world. But allegiance starts in the individual's hearts. It starts in your home and then goes to things like your coworkers, your neighbors, and so on. It is up to us to get the message of the king out there. And verse 9 shows us what will happen to those who don't follow King Jesus. The king's rule will be full of mercy and grace, but also power, and those who oppose him will ultimately be destroyed, and every knee will bow. If you remember Philippians 2:10. So in light of all of this and the powerful rule of King Jesus, how do we respond? Let's reread verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We see in verse 10 why we are to pray for our leaders, for they are accountable to God. But this also has everyone in view, which is why it is the second introductory psalm. We are to seek to walk in humble wisdom before the Lord, and we can also cannot plead ignorance about who is the true king. We are to serve the Lord with reverential fear and trembling and rejoicing, since we know that he is the true king of the universe and that he is good and full of mercy, grace, and love. This is not a hobby, serving the king. It is our life. Think of Romans 12:1. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our worship. We are to give our lives in service to the king, Jesus, however that looks. So in the end, all will be ruled by King Jesus. But the personal question is, will you? Is Jesus going to be your king or your consultant? If Jesus is your king, then you'll seek to follow his will for your life and obedience in all things. If Jesus is your consultant, that means you are still the king. You are still the king. You are in control, and that you just want Jesus' advice when it's convenient. Will Jesus be the king of your finances and giving, of your relationships, of your sexuality, of your parenting, of your marriage, of your work? Or will you be the king and only consult Jesus when helpful? Joseph Stalin, going back to him, like I mentioned, led the Soviet Union into an era of unparalleled industry and national success, making it a legitimate world superpower. But with all of his power and intelligence and success, however he achieved it, he did not make Jesus the king. He didn't even make Jesus his consultant. You could say he used religion generally when convenient for his political points. So I guess you could say he used religion as a political consultant, but little else. And what is his legacy? The Soviet Union lasted less than 70 years, not very long for a superpower, and left its individual nations in shambles, in poverty, war-torn, not to mention oppressed, all of which is still felt today. Stalin himself died on March 5, 1953, at the age of 74, long before the USSR was disbanded. But he had a daughter, Svetlana, who apparently was with him at his bedside. According to Svetlana, as Stalin lay dying, suffering awful hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched, and shook his fist toward the heavens once more, and fell back dead. His last gesture was a clenched fist to God, with a heart as cold and hard as ever. Stalin refused to his last breath to resign his kingship to Jesus, the true king, and his fate was secured. He and his great nation have been destroyed, and so will be the eventual fate of all people and nations that oppose King Jesus, even America. Let's reread verse 12. It reads, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who who take refuge in him. That is why the sermon is titled Two Kings to Serve. If we choose to be the king, only use Jesus as a consultant or nothing at all, we will be destroyed. But if we trust him and submit to him as our king, we will be blessed for eternity. That phrase, kiss the Son, is very important. It is not talking about a kiss on the cheek in love or the holy kiss of fellowship referenced in the New Testament. In the Hebrew, it is a kiss of surrender. Imagine you are the king of a great nation with huge armies at your disposal, but despite your best efforts, this king with a capital K was mightier and has defeated you, as this psalm made clear would happen. This king has come to you for your surrender. Your surrender is shown through a kiss on the king's feet. To submit, you will prostrate yourself, demonstrating absolute humility. You will prostrate yourself in the dirt, and you will kiss the feet of the king, the Son, Jesus, or you will be destroyed. But when you prostrate yourself and kiss the feet, you notice scars in this king's feet. And these scars are from nails that were driven through those feet. Because the way that Jesus conquers us is through his own death on the cross on our behalf. He conquers us in order to save us, because while we sit on the throne in our sin, we are killing ourselves. And the only way to salvation is through submission and surrender. We who deserve death do not receive it because the king died for us. A story from Scripture illustrates this perfectly. It'll appear on the screen, but if you'd like, you can turn with me to Luke 7:36. I'm going to read the entire story because, like I said, it illustrates this submission so well. I'd like you to listen to this story in light of Psalm 2. Chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman, when she was the queen of her life, lived in egregious sin. But when she saw Jesus, she recognized him for the true king he was and surrendered accordingly and found salvation. The Pharisees, on the other hand, showed nothing but contempt for her actions toward Christ, making plain their open rebellion to the king. So the question you need to ask is, which king will you serve? Will you continue to rebel and serve yourself as king and be destroyed? Or will you be the king? Or will you be conquered by King Jesus and surrender and find salvation? Will you see your sins, repent, kiss his feet, and find forgiveness and justification? Or will we be like the Pharisees, like Stalin, shaking your fist at Christ to your last breath of destruction? King Jesus came to this world to save you by grace through faith. Kiss the Son and find blessing and refuge in the only one who saves through surrender. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your Son, Christ, who is the King of the universe. But that he conquers us not through our own deaths, but through his death. We only need to place our faith in him to be saved and find freedom to live our true life in allegiance to him. And we look forward, God, to the day that he returns and truly takes his throne and vanquishes evil. Father, move our hearts to further make our lives submissive to the true King. Sanctify us by your Spirit that we can walk in holiness more and more every day. And may we see the urgency of letting the world know who is the King and who they must follow. Pray all of this in your Son Christ's name. Amen.